Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
I could start in that kind of classic place where you look around, you look at Easter, you look at the eggs, and guess what they always lack these days? The word Easter, right? It's almost like it's offensive even to use that single word. But I'm not actually going to start there because guess what? I'm tired of it. I'm used to it. In fact, we all probably are. It's just the nature of the culture in which we live. And actually what Paul is dealing with here is not an unsimilar question. Because the modern culture actually doesn't really doubt that Christ was a historical figure. There are very few historians who would ever actually argue that this man, Jesus, didn't exist. That's not the question anymore. The question isn't even whether he died. The question is, was he raised? And that is what the Corinthian church were questioning. And what Paul does throughout this chapter, I think, is quite incredible. Because remember, the letter of to Corinthians was actually written before the Gospels. So this account of, effectively, Christ is done in three ways. He first of all goes, I'm going to lean on the authority of Scripture to prove to you that the resurrection is real. Then I'm going to use the evidence of eyewitness testimony to prove to you that the resurrection is real. And then I'm going to explain to you the significance of believing in the resurrections. Now, we as Christians know that the resurrection matters. That's a wild understatement. But it is, quite frankly, the foundational doctrine of our faith. It is. It's not one of them. It is the foundational doctrine of our faith. In fact, it makes sense of everything else. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. See, Paul is making it clear from the beginning, if you do not believe in the resurrection, your faith is for nothing. Nothing. I delivered to you as of first importance, not secondary, of first importance. You see, if you remove the resurrection, you don't get a weaker gospel. You don't get a gospel at all. There is no good news. Jesus actually would have died for nothing. And so it's important for us that, Andrew, you were praying earlier about having the boldness and confidence to preach this out after Sunday, to go to our work colleagues, to go to our superiors, I think you said, and preach the gospel. And this is the significance, because I can guarantee you, they don't doubt Jesus was a man. They won't doubt that he died, but they will doubt that he rose again. So I want to do three things. I want to do what Paul does. I want to start with the authority of Scripture. I want to give you the evidence of eyewitness testimony that proves that this is true. And then I want to do what Paul does, which is unpack the significance of this for us in our lives. Now, Paul's context was slightly different to ours, because everyone he was writing to at the time would have believed in the authority of Scripture. They might have argued whether it was just the Torah or the full Old Testament, but they would have believed that the Bible, that the Torah as it was known then, was God-inspired, it was God-breathed. That's not quite true for us today. And often when we pick up this book, we often forget the significance of it, because actually this isn't one book. It's 66 books. And in fact, those 66 books were written by about 40 people over 1,500 years. Now, does that make it the inspired word of God? No, but it makes it worth paying attention to, because there is not another book ever written in history which is like that. Not one. The Bible is often used and has been used for hundreds of years by historians and archaeologists to find things and places they didn't think actually existed. Do you know they didn't think Jericho existed? They found it using Scripture. They didn't know that Nineveh was actually a real place, but they found it based on Scripture. They didn't even believe in the Hittite Empire. And the Hittite Empire is spoken a lot about in the Old Testament. But then guess what? They found it. They found a huge Assyrian capital in modern-day Turkey. Now, does that make it the inspired word of God? No, but it does make it historically accurate. Okay, so we have a book unlike any written before. We have a book that is historically accurate. And then what? We have what Paul then bases his argument on. You see, when he says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. What he's referring to is the over 300 prophecies that predict what Christ would do, not just that he would turn up, but actually what would happen, where he would be born, where he would go, where he would flee to Egypt, that he would die, that he would be buried, and that he'd be raised again. I'm sure we're familiar with Isaiah 53. It's perhaps the most famous. In fact, I think Marcio sent it around on the WhatsApp earlier in the week. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. But this pattern and this story is retold time and time and time again in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb in Exodus 12, dying in the place of the people. The Day of Atonement, where sin was transferred through a substitutionary death in Leviticus 16. This isn't vague kind of nods to the future. This is accurate foretelling of what Christ will do. And then, even more remarkably, the scripture just doesn't speak of death. It also whispers of resurrection. In Psalm 16, it talks about not being abandoned to the grave. And then this idea of 3 days, this pattern of 3 days, is again just repeated, repeated, repeated. If we're familiar with the story of Jonah, we know that Jonah was swallowed up in the whale's stomach for 3 days and then was released. He was delivered. Hosea 6:2, on the third day, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. And so again we see this pattern that God brings life out of death on the third day. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was not an afterthought. It was God's intention from the very beginning of time. It was his design. Now, does that prove that this book is God-inspired? No, but it's getting pretty close. The authority of Scripture. Now, if you're not convinced, then let me turn to Paul's second argument. Evidence. Now, I actually imagine Paul kind of talking about this, a bit like a courtroom scene, you know, if you've ever seen one of those courtroom dramas. And he lays out quite a compelling case here because he's got Cephas, who we know better as Peter, the 12, 500 people who apparently saw him at one time, James, who many theologians argue is actually Jesus' brother, James, the apostles, and then finally Paul himself. Now, I'm not going to repeat Paul's argument, but I'm going to say this. Something extraordinary happened on Easter Sunday. Whether you believe in the resurrection or not, you have to admit something phenomenal happened that day. How do we know that? Well, because this historical man, Jesus, was killed by the Romans. He was crucified and he was buried. We know that to be true. And then 3 days later, all these people claim to have seen him. And more importantly, they were willing to die for that belief. So if you're a skeptic, you might be saying, maybe he didn't die. But let's not forget, these are the Romans we're talking about, and the Romans were very good at one thing, and that's killing people. They made it a pastime, right? The crucifixion was a horrific way to go, but it was also a very effective way to go. In fact, they knew Jesus had died. They didn't even bother breaking his legs. They just took a spear and just shoved it into his side. They knew he was dead. There was no question about it. Maybe the witnesses are lying, I hear you say. But again, unlikely. Why? Because many of the witnesses that Paul is talking about here are still alive, or were still alive at the time of writing. That makes it falsifiable. You know, if I was trying to convince you of something, I'd find the convenience of someone who is dead to be my eyewitness. But no, he talks about people who are still alive. Now, of course, some people are willing to die for what they believe. But how many people do you know who'd be willing to die for what they don't believe? If they knew it was a lie, why would they put their lives on the line? And unfortunately for them, many of them did lose their lives as a consequence of this. Cephas, he was a coward. He denied Christ 3 times. He was fearful for his life. And then he met the resurrected Christ. And guess what happened? He became bold. He became passionate to the point of death, to the point of being crucified himself upside down. You have Paul, a man who persecuted the church. I mean, he calls it persecution. I call it trying to kill Christians. But, you know, same difference. And then suddenly he meets with the resurrected Christ and his life is fundamentally changed. He realizes the truth and spends the rest of his life telling others about that truth. Again, to the point of death, he was beheaded. Okay, so next argument. Maybe they were simply mistaken. Sure. But imagine spending every day with someone. Not someone kind of on the side, you know, one of the peripheral mates that kind of turns up to the pub. You kind of forget they're there. But the reason you're there, it's like someone's birthday. They're the reason you turn up. And you spend every single day with this person, eating, drinking, praying, in fellowship. There is no way they could have been mistaken. Okay, maybe they were hallucinating. I've heard that argument before. 500 people hallucinating at once? It's just not scientifically possible. And if they didn't hallucinate, if they're not mistaken, if they're not making it up, then what can explain the fact that these people were willing to give up their lives for a resurrected Christ? Maybe it's because the most plausible explanation is that it's true. And that is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Don't you question the resurrection. Scripture has already foretold it's happening. Don't you question the resurrection. The eyewitness testimony of people you know who are willing to give up their lives. And then he turns to his main argument, the significance of the resurrection for you and I. Now, he actually makes a number of points, but I'm going to summarize them in four. And the first point is this, and he says everything in the negative. So it's going to sound a bit negative, but we'll flip it. Don't worry. We'll get there. If Christ is not raised, then my words right now and your faith are in vain. Pointless. Give up now. Go home. Utterly pointless. Vodi Borkum makes this point, that faith is only as strong as its object. Faith is only as strong as its object. Now, when I was young, I believed in the tooth fairy. I did. I'm not embarrassed to say it. I did. And one day I woke up, I'd placed a tooth under my pillow, and I was excited when I woke up. I searched under the pillow, and guess what? Mum and Dad had forgot to leave the money out. Now, as you can imagine, I was somewhat upset. I cried. Again, not ashamed to admit it. We're family. And while I was being consoled by my mum, my brother crept in behind behind us and put some money under the pillow, and of course I turned around and saw him, and at that, yes.
Remember the kids are still on the service.
I had not factored that one in. Oh, that just got suddenly very awkward. This is called a story. I'll get to the punchline. You can be sincere in your faith. You can even be passionate about what you believe in. You can be fully committed to it. But if the object of your faith is not true, then it is all in vain. Thankfully, the object of our faith is Christ, the resurrected Christ. If Christ is not raised, point number two, we are still in our sin. We are still in our sin. Now, without resurrection, there is no victory. And that's why we're still in our sin. If there is no victory, then there is no salvation. Now, it's easy to forget because it's just our reality that death is not normal. We die because of sin, but actually that's not natural to our human existence. We shouldn't die. It's the consequence of sin. And if Jesus stayed dead, then death won. And if death won, sin won. And if sin won, you and I, we're still in it. Daniel read Psalm 103 earlier, where it says God will not deal with us according to our sins. But actually, if Christ isn't raised, then he will deal with us according to our sins. Because we're still guilty. We're still separated from God. We're still under judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not want to stand there on judgment day in front of a holy God without the knowledge that Christ is raised. What a sobering thought. Point number three, if Christ is not raised, there is no future hope. So I don't know about you, I've been to quite a few funerals over the years, some Christians, some not Christians, and there is always a marked difference between them, but there are some commonalities as well. And I think the commonalities often stem from what people say, and they say things like, I know you're in a better place now. I know you're looking down on us. I know we'll see you again one day, and all these things. And yet there is just a lack of truth to it when you know they didn't believe in Jesus. And as harsh as that sounds, that is the reality that Paul is saying to us now. Rest in peace becomes the final word. There is no reunion. There is no restoration. There is no life beyond the grave. But as Christians, we have a hope because we have a resurrected Saviour. And the fourth and final point is if Christ is not raised, then we, frankly, as Christians, are to be pitied. We're pathetic. We come here every single Sunday. We sing along, sing some songs, dance around. We're in children's belief and things. We might as well go home. We are to be pitied. We're delusional. And then we get to verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I love that word, but. In Scripture, but is one of those just incredible words. It just jumps out of you from nowhere. I think it's Ephesians that says, but God. But God. I'm going to forget the rest of it now, but, you know. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. What beautiful truth, the word but. But here's an interesting fact for you. The word but, we are taught subconsciously to dislike. Do you know that? If you've read, there's a book by an old FBI agent, it's on the art of negotiation. He always says, never use the word but, because it gets people's backs up. I'll give you an example. If you came to me and said, Rich, got a great idea for Sunday. Here it is. I'm like, I love the idea, but. You know what I'm actually saying, right? Or if I go to Claire, my wife, and just say, Claire, what do you think of the new shirt? Oh, it looks great on you, but you're wearing the other one today, right? But basically means the exact opposite. And therefore, it's actually quite a powerful word. It not only gets our backs up, but it also makes us focus on the thing that wasn't true and focuses on the thing that is true. I don't care what you say, this is a good shirt. I'll give you an example to accentuate the point. You could go to any religious text. You could read them all. The Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Book of Mormon, the Tao, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, if you really want to. They all say the same thing. You can live a good life. You may do bad things, but you're not fundamentally the problem. If you're good enough, if you just work hard enough, it will all be okay. But we just know that's not true. Because how many of us can actually stand up every single day and go, I've lived a perfect life today. I've not lied. I've not thought evil of someone. Of course, the Bible does the exact opposite. The Bible says this is God's perfect moral law. You're not going to be able to fulfill it, though. In fact, you're not even going to want to fulfill it because fundamentally you're not a good person. You crave the things you shouldn't crave and you run away from your maker. But I'm not asking you to be perfect. I'm willing to give you my son to die in your stead. It's a substitutionary death on a cross for the sins that we have committed, who has died, who was buried and raised on the third day. And with one but, never used the word but so many times in my life, with one but, Paul turns death into victory. So we're now going to spend a little bit of time doing the same four points, but backwards. Because that's what the but does. It reverses it. It says, ignore that. This is the truth. You ready for it?
Yeah.
If Christ, there we go. Because he is risen, your faith stands. You know, the Bible describes the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Do we believe that? The power of God for salvation. That means when we express the gospel, the full gospel, not just the death of Christ for our sins, but the burial and the resurrection, the victory over death, that is the power of God for salvation. That has a consequence in someone's lives. It's not a story we can tell just to feel better about ourselves. It's not a traditional story. It's not moral advice. It's a story of grace that inspires faith. Without the resurrection, the cross is a tragedy, actually. But with it, it is a victory. Amen. Who's familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe?
Yes.
Right, I think most of us have probably either seen the movie or I've seen the movie and not read the books. I feel like I need a lot of forgiveness after this sermon. Gosh. But can you imagine if Aslan didn't return? You know, just as the heat of the battle is on, the pinnacle of the battle where you think all is lost, all is defeated, and Aslan comes roaring over the hill, but he doesn't. What a tragic ending to the story. Thankfully, for those of us who have read the book, we know that's not true. We know that the deeper magic, as C.S. Lewis describes it, brings Aslan back. And he conquers, he's victorious. He defeats death. Because he is risen, sin has been dealt with. Death has been defeated. Jesus is alive, and because of that, your faith stands. It is not in vain. Number two, because he is risen, we know the cross worked. If you go through the Old Testament, you see this pattern of sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, atonement. And actually, when you get into the detail, you realize that the pattern that the Bible is trying to tell us. I have to admit, I don't think I was familiar with the regularity and repetitive nature of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And in doing some research for this, I came across three kind of broad categories of sacrifice. Number one, daily sacrifice, carried out on behalf of the people of Israel. One lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. Every single day, without fail. Why? Because sin wasn't occasional. Sin is every day. It's reality. Then there was personal sin offerings. You know those sort of sins where it's not kind of like just an everyday sort of thing, but actually you know, you really know you shouldn't have done that thing, right? You had to sacrifice a bull if you were a priest, again, a lamb if you weren't, and if you couldn't afford that, a turtle dove or flour. And then there were festival sacrifices. The Passover, there was a lamb for each household that had to be sacrificed. The Day of Atonement. And again and again and again, the Old Testament is laying on this idea that every day, every sin, every year needs a sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Now, if the cross is where the price of sin was paid, the resurrection is where God declares it was paid in full. No more sacrifices, no more lambs, no more bulls, no more turtle doves, no more flour. Done. If Jesus had remained in the grave, we would have no assurance for our sin. We would not know that our sin is covered. Not partially covered, not temporarily delayed, fully dealt with. I imagine, or at least I hope, each and every one of you has had what I call that grace moment, where you realize for the first time the true meaning of that word. I think sometimes when we become Christians, we can intellectualize it, we can kind of, broadly speaking, understand it, but there is a heart moment where God kind of breaks through and you realize for the first time what it truly means. Mine was in Dubai. I'd become a Christian at this point. I was going to church on a regular basis. But I was still struggling with this idea of sin. I was struggling with trying to strive to be better. Every day was, you know, surely I can just do a little bit better. I'm just still struggling with these things. At the time, I was still going through a difficult personal situation. I was pretty much an alcoholic. And I just couldn't let go of these things. And then Terry preached, I think it was out of Romans, I'm going to forget which chapter it was, but there was this moment where suddenly I realized that every sin, every failure, every moment of rebellion was done. There was nothing left for me to do. I didn't have to impress God. I didn't have to work harder. I didn't have to be better. I could just rest in the assurance of a resurrected king. That when he nailed my sins to the cross, he left them there. Because this lamb, this Jesus, was perfect, the same sin that nailed Christ to the cross could not keep him in the grave. And as a result of that, sin doesn't have the final word. Christ does. So because he is risen, we know the cross worked. Number three, because he is risen, death is defeated. Now, notice that Paul uses the word first fruits in this passage. And it's actually an agricultural word. Now, we often associate it with tithing. You know, you give your first fruits. But actually, all it simply means is the proof that the harvest will come. And so when Paul applies it to Christ, what he's saying is Christ's resurrection is proof of more resurrections to come. That means when we die, when we go to a funeral, we can have the confidence to say, I will see you again one day. To say, you are in a better place. Because Christ has died and risen again, we know that we have a future where we one day will rise. Since Adam, death has ruled in every generation, every single person. But on that morning, death met someone it could not hold. I'm a big fan of fantasy novels. Sucker for them, if I'm honest with you. And there are about a million analogies I could use to kind of depict this, but you probably wouldn't get half of them because they're from obscure books that most of you won't have read. Books I have actually read. So I'm going to pick one I think you'll all know. So Lord of the Rings, Return of the King.
Yeah.
Good stuff. Seen the film?
Yes.
Good. And read the book? No. Mandy! You and I need to forgiveness. Now, I'm not going to pick the obvious moment. I'm going to pick a slightly less obvious one, but it's more apt, I think, to kind of describe what happened and what we're talking about here. Do you remember when Aragorn, he's been given the shards of Nazgul, whatever they're called, and he goes to find the army of the dead, the king of the dead, and he confronts them, and he's trying to get the army of the dead to fight for him. And the king says, only the king may summon me. And Aragorn just lifts up his sword, takes the blow, and there's just this look on his face. He doesn't have to fight. There is no battle. There is no, you know, let's slog it out for 15 minutes and see who wins. He had already won because he had authority over the army of the dead, over the king of the dead. And that's what we're told in Scripture, Christ had authority over death. And with that kind of authority, there is no need for a battle in the grave. The victory was won on the cross. The resurrection confirms it. I'm a big fan of Eddie Borkum. I quote him quite a lot. I'm going to quote him again. I was watching a video. I think he was actually preaching on 1 Corinthians 15, to be fair. And he talks about when he dies, and this obviously he's now dead, ironically, but he says, one day they're going to tell you that Vodi Borkum is dead. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? He's not dead. He's in glory. Amen. And that's true for us today. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in the resurrection, that is your future, that is your truth. Because he has risen, death is not defeated. And then finally, because he has risen, hope is real. It's not wishful thinking, it's guaranteed. We actually use the word hope quite lightly. Hope you have a nice day. Hope things work out. Hope you get better soon. This is not that kind of hope. This is not uncertainty. This is solid ground, a promise secured by a risen man. Now, most of us will struggle in life through different things. You know, I know some people who are out of work at the moment. Health issues. My wife has ongoing health issues. She's not here today, again, because of health issues. It's actually our daughter this time, but nonetheless. But we do have a hope of a future that is beautiful and glorious, with a king who is risen. And that is a promise we can hold on to because we have a risen Saviour. Jesus didn't just teach about life after death. He walked out of death. And that changes everything. Because now, hope is not something we create. It is something we are given. Guaranteed. It's real. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The cross is where sin is dealt with. The resurrection is where death is defeated. The two greatest enemies of humanity have fallen, all because of the work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a mighty Saviour we have. My hope today was not necessarily to tell you anything radically new. My hope today was simply to point us towards a risen Saviour so we could worship him together. I could try and end with a punchy kind of summary, but I'll probably just end up doing it an injustice. So I thought I would cheat and just steal from Paul himself. So we're going to skip forward to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, because actually this is the crescendo of Paul's argument. He's laid out the authority of Scripture that points towards the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's laid out the evidence of eyewitness testimony to prove that it actually happened. And then he outlines the significance of a risen Saviour. And he ends with this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.